So I'm going to open with 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. As we talk about love this morning, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him as He truly is. Amen. In his program, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, Frank Turek recounts the story of a Navy SEAL, Michael Mansour, and it goes like this. A true story, September 29th, 2006, Michael A. Mansour, Petty Officer Mansour, a U.S. Navy SEAL, was operating in Ramadi, Iraq. He was standing on the rooftop in front of a doorway where two of his colleagues were in the prone sniper position. They were engaging the enemy, and they had already taken on AK-47 fire, rocket-propelled grenades, and the situation was not very good. The street had been blocked off, and someone on the loudspeaker at the mosque was yelling, "Kill the Americans." As Officer Mansour stood there in that doorway, suddenly a grenade hit him in the chest. The grenade fell to the ground, and he had but a split second to make a decision. He could jump backwards through the doorway where he stood, and his friends would surely die. But he could save himself. But Officer Mansour did not make that decision. He fell forward, yelling, "Grenade!" Landed on the grenade. Took the impact in his chest. And 30 minutes later, Officer Mansour was pronounced dead. His two colleagues sustained only minor injuries from the attack. And one of them at Officer Mansour's funeral said, "Mikey looked death in the face that day. He said, 'You will not take my friends. I will go in their stead.'" President Bush could hardly get through the citation when he had brought Officer Mansour's family into the East Room of the White House to present posthumously his Medal of Honor. President Bush could not make it through without crying. And sometime later, in Officer Mansour's hometown of Garden Grove, California, they built a new stadium, and they named it after him, Michael A. Mansour Memorial Field. And the U.S. Navy SEAL Trident adorns the 50-yard line. The U.S. Navy, when it commissioned one of its latest missile destroyers, named it the USS Michael A. Mansour. And why is this? Well, because Michael Mansour did something very unusual. He gave his life for his friends. And no greater love has anyone than that. The question is, would anybody give their life for you or for me? And the answer to that question, of course, is somebody already has. Jesus Christ came into this world, and we celebrate that at Christmas time. He became a man like us, and he gave his own life on our behalf that we could have salvation, forgiveness of our sins, his own righteousness given to us, and we could have a relationship with God. Jesus' own words in John 15:13 say this, "Greater love has no man than this, that one laid down his life for his friends." In John 10:11, he goes and says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Jesus didn't die for us because we're good or worthy or we deserved it. He died on our behalf because of his great love for us. In Romans, Paul describes our situation, and he says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." He didn't die for good people, not for godly people, not for people who deserved it. He died for the ungodly. And Paul goes on and says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die." Think about it. Who would you die for? Family member, maybe, your children, of course. But would you die for your enemy? Would you give your life willingly to save the one who has harmed you the most? The scripture goes on from this point and it utters two of my favorite words in all of the Bible. It says, "But God." And so as he describes us as in this lost situation, it says, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Christ died for us while we were still thumbing our nose at him, rebelling against him, going our own way in this world, not looking for God. Jesus still came into this world and died for us. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul describes the situation again, and he talks to the Christians and he says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." We were all enemies of God before we came to Christ. And again, those two words, "but God." So he says, "You are children of wrath, just as the other, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." So God has already done it. He's demonstrated his love. He loves us, and he's not just told us he loves us. He has shown us that he loves us. I remember one time praying many years ago and struggling with this whole idea of God's love. And it's as he was speaking to my heart, this very verse, like, "Mark, what do you want me to do? I have already shown you on the cross my love for you." So, you know, in Christian circles and in church, sometimes we get used to language and we say things and we become very used to it. And sometimes I can do that without really contemplating or thinking about the meaning. So when you say to someone, "God loves you and Jesus died for you," do we ever really contemplate, like, why? Why did Jesus die for us? Why did he die on the cross? If somebody asks you that question, "Well, I hear what you're saying to me, but why? I mean, like, why did Jesus die? Why couldn't God just forgive me?" Well, the Bible describes our situation to us and help us understand this. And that is that God has many attributes. He is love. The scripture tells us God is love. But he's also other things. And God being perfect, whatever attribute he possesses it fully and completely, never faltering in that. And God, the Bible tells us, is holy and he is just. In his holiness, in his perfection, he cannot abide sin. He can't just pass by sin because he is just. And it would be unjust for God to just dismiss sin. His justice demands a payment for sin, and that sin must be punished. So he is love, and it's his love that moved him to do something about our situation. In Romans 3, 10 through 12, the Bible says, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." None of us in ourselves are good. None of us in ourselves can earn God's favor. None of us deserve his forgiveness. The scripture tells us that Romans 3, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In order to understand why Jesus had to die on the cross, we have to understand the fullness of the picture. And the fullness of the picture is that we are not holy and God is. And God is just. And His justice demands a payment for sin that affronts His holiness. The Bible tells us later in the book of Romans that the wages of sin is death. And the Bible describes a wage as something that is earned. It's something that's deserved. It's not something that is given freely. It's something that we've earned. And we have earned death from God because of our sin. The Scriptures tell us a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserves wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. This is the bad news, right? The gospel means good news. Well, this is the bad news, and unfortunately we have to understand the bad news before we can understand the meaning of the good news. I'm going to read a passage out of the book of Revelation, and quite honestly, it's a difficult passage to read. It's somewhat disturbing and terrifying, but this is what the Scripture describes at the great white throne judgment of God. He says, "Then I saw," starting in Revelation 20, verse 11, "a great white throne and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So this scene depicts the future judgment of God against the world. And as we've described, every one of us has rebelled and sinned against God, and then His justice demands that sin be punished. Think about it this way. Let's say you're the judge, and you're in a courtroom. You're sitting in your judgment seat, and you're a righteous and holy judge, and you're going to render a righteous judgment. But the next case on the docket, when the person walks in, it's someone that you love. It's a child. But whoever it is that stands before you is guilty. They are guilty as charged of the crime that they've been charged with, and a punishment must be meted out, a fine, a penalty must be paid. Now you can't just push it aside, forget about it, because that would be a corrupt judge, an unjust judge, if you did not render the right judgment just because you love the person in front of you. Now God, it's not a perfect example, but this is something of the situation that God finds Himself in, because He is holy and just, but He also loves us, and because of His great love, He does not want to see us punished or to suffer for our sins. Because of this, we're going to come back to this courtroom illustration in a minute, but because of this, God loved us to make a way. Not many ways, a way. The only way possible. John 3, many of you know verse 16. I'm going to read 16 and 17. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have eternal life." And it goes on in verse 7, it says, "For God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him." So God made a way, and He sent Jesus to die on our behalf. When Jesus was dying on the cross, he said several things, but the very last thing he said was a single word in Greek, tetelestai. It's translated in English and it means, "It is finished." It's a verb that is an action that happens once and it has ongoing results. It's accomplished something forever. In archaeology, they discovered that in ancient time, in the Roman times, tetelestai was actually an accounting term. So if you owed someone money and you were paying back a debt, let's say you owe a mortgage on a house or something like that. When the debt is paid, you know, what do we get? We get a mortgage back and it says what? Paid in full. That is tetelestai. It is finished, it is accomplished, it is done. There's no longer a debt to be paid. The debt has been paid fully. And so that is the word tetelestai. It is finished. Jesus did it all on the cross. He paid our debt in his own blood. In Colossians, and I love this description that Paul explains in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, he describes this word. And he says this, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross." So just as there was an accounting term, same way prisoners would be put into a prison cell in ancient Rome and all of their crimes would be written out and that certificate would be put on the door. And as they spent their time and paid their punishment, as the time went by, those crimes would be paid for and marked out. And at the end, when everything had been paid, they would take that certificate, just as Paul says here, the certificate of debt against us, with decrees that were hostile to us, all of our sins that we could never pay for. They would take that certificate and they would put tetelestai. It is finished, paid in full, and that prisoner would keep that as proof that he had paid for the crime that he had committed. And the scripture tells us that Jesus took our debt. He took our certificate. He took the list of our sins, past, present, and future, and stamped it tetelestai, nailed it to his cross, and paid for our sins. So as we go back to the courtroom illustration, you're the judge, and you have a dilemma because you're a righteous judge, and you know that punishment must be meted out for the sin, for the crime that has been committed, and you would be a corrupt and unjust judge if you did not render sentence upon that person in front of you, even though you love them. So what are you to do? Well, you can't just dismiss it. That's not right. And God is just. But what you could do is you could stand up from your judgment seat. You could take off your judgely robe. You could walk around. You could go down to the floor. You could write out a check to pay the fine that was due. Even though the one you loved couldn't pay it, you have the resources. You pay it. You hold out that check to your loved one and you ask them to take it. And if they would accept that, you go back up onto your judgely robe, you put on your robes, you sit in your judgment seat. Now the debt has been paid. And so you can be right in dismissing the case and letting that person go free because the debt has been paid. The Bible says that God can be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ because our debt has been paid. Jesus says in John 8, 31 and 32, he was talking, he says, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And in John 14, 6, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Jesus is the only way because he's the only one who lived a sinless life. He did not owe a debt of sin to God. He lived a perfectly righteous, holy life and willingly stepped in the line of fire for you and for me if we will put our faith and trust in what He did. God's wrath is aimed at this world because He is a holy and just God. But because of His great love, He sent Jesus, and Jesus willingly stepped in the line of fire and took God's wrath on my behalf and on yours if you will put your trust in that. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." Acts 4:12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." In 2 Corinthians 5:21, the scripture says, "He, God," speaking of God, "made Him," Jesus, "who knew no sin." Jesus was perfect. And God says that He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus paid the debt He didn't owe so that we could be set free. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live, I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me." And he ends the verse by saying this, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." Think about that, what he just said. If righteousness comes through the law, Christ died needlessly. I can guarantee you Jesus did not come into this world and die a needless death. He died the death He died because He loves us and loves this world, and there was no other way. If I could be good enough to get to God, Jesus wouldn't have had to die on the cross. He died to pay my penalty and yours. And as I said, the scripture goes back in that verse that we read earlier out of Romans, and he says that God can be just now and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. So God retains His holiness, He retains His justice, and He is, through His love, made a way for us to have a relationship with Him and to be forgiven. So in light of this, what is my responsibility before God? What must I do to be saved? I am convinced, you guys can think about this and you know your friends, and I'm convinced that one of the largest myths in all the world, you go out and you survey 100 people that are not believers and you ask them about this question, I'm convinced 99, maybe 100 of those people are going to tell you, Christians believe that, or the Bible teaches, good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. If you're good enough, if your good outweighs your bad, you go to heaven, otherwise you might go to hell. That is what the world thinks we as Christians believe. But it's not so. The truth of the matter is, none of us are good. None of us can earn our way to God. Only by the grace of God, through what Christ did on the cross, can we have a relationship with Him. So God doesn't come to me and ask me to be good so that I can know Him. It's not, Christianity is not stop doing the 10 things you like the most and start doing the 10 things you hate the least or hate the most. It's not like that, right? That's what the world sees. The world sees religion. It sees God, us trying to get to God by being good, by doing things, by going to church, by, you know, whatever, helping little old ladies across the street, whatever it is. But it's not those things that get us right with God. It is our faith in Christ alone. Listen to what Jesus says in John 6:29. I'm going to read several verses that are just Jesus speaking about what it is to have life. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God." So he's going to tell us right now, you want to work? This is the work that God demands of you. "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. In John 6:40, He says, "This is the will of my Father." Everybody wants to know the will of God? Here it is. Jesus Himself. "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." In John 6:47, Jesus again speaking says, "Truly, truly." And you may remember Pastor Travis talked about this phrase last week. Anything Jesus says, we should really sit up and take notice, right? I mean, He's God. He speaks the truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. So if He says it, we need to pay attention. But when Jesus says, "Truly, truly, amen, amen," really pay attention, because this one is really important. And He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." Not he who works, not he who is good enough, he who believes. We have to stop trusting in ourselves. And the Bible talks about repentance. Repentance in the Greek is basically a single compound word that means to change your mind. We are to change our mind about who we are and how we think we can get to God by being good. Stop practicing religion and start accepting Christianity. Accept Christ. Change our mind about who Jesus is, the Savior, and that it is His work. It is tetelestai. It is finished. And we access that forgiveness through faith. In John 5:24, Jesus says again, "Truly, truly," pay attention to this one, "I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." Currently, has eternal life. This is present tense. Has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but past tense, has passed out of death into life. In Acts 16, Paul and one of his companions is presented with a question from a jailer. And he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And the amazing thing about God's love that we're talking about today, that move him to send Jesus to die on our behalf, to pay our penalty, that he offers us a free gift. The thing about it is, he doesn't just give us forgiveness. That would be good enough if God would forgive us for all that we've done. But he goes beyond that, and he not only forgives us, but he gives us the righteousness of his Son. He clothes us with Christ's righteousness. In Philippians 3:8, Paul says, "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him." And here's the key: "not having a righteousness of my own, which is derived from the law or from being good, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." God tells us in His Word in Galatians 2:16, a single verse, He tells us three times, "You're not right with me by doing good things. You are right with me by faith." Listen to this. In a single verse, "knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law." So we're not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Christ, in Jesus Christ. "Even we who have believed in Jesus Christ, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, for by works of the law no flesh shall be justified." Faith alone in Christ alone and what He did on our behalf. So this is the answer to the question. That's why Jesus had to die. If somebody ever asked or were ever explained that he had to die on the cross because we owed a debt and God's justice demanded that that debt be paid, but he loved us enough that God the Father sent God the Son, the only one, God himself, could take the penalty for our sin and satisfy his justice. He did it for us. In John 20, verse 30, towards the end of the Gospel of John, he's summing up why he wrote the Gospel of John. And he's explaining the Gospel of John is the gospel to the lost. It's an evangelistic gospel. It talks about belief in Christ many, many, many times in that book. And he says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So just as surely as Jesus came, as we celebrate this time of year, Christmas, is just as surely came as a baby, and he lived a humble life on this earth as one of us, lived it perfectly, gave himself as a sacrifice on the cross, paid our penalty in our place, that if we would trust in what he did, we could have eternal life. Just as surely as that happened, he will come again. And when he comes again, he's not coming as a baby in a manger. He's coming as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords. And he is going to execute judgment on this world. The Bible tells us as Christians that we should abide in him so that when he appears, we would not shrink back in shame. We come to Christ and we're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. And for someone that doesn't have that relationship, that is the only way in, through trusting God, not trusting in us. But as Christians, God's called us to walk in a manner worthy. It's a whole different thing. Before we're saved, our works mean nothing to God. The scripture says that your righteous deeds are like filthy rags. There's nothing you can do. Only my son could do it. And he did it. And if you accept it by faith, trust in him, don't trust in yourself, then you'll be saved. But once we have a relationship with God, once we are his children, then we start to become disciples. And what we do matters. It matters a lot. God wants us to start to reflect his son, start to be like his son, to live a life that is worthy of the calling and the grace that he has given us. So that's the invitation. That's the thought. You know, if you've never trusted in him, trust in him. And if we have trusted in him, we should walk with him. So when Christ comes again, will we meet him as our judge or will we meet him as our Savior? So to have a relationship with God, to be saved, it's just that simple. Believe. It's the one requirement that the Scripture makes of a lost person. Belief and trust are the same thing. They're synonyms, basically. Trust in what Jesus did on the cross on your behalf, and you'll be saved. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever should believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. God didn't send Jesus to judge the world, not the first time. He sent Jesus that the world might be saved. And so in the quietness of your heart, you can do it. You don't have to join a church. You don't have to walk the aisle. You don't have to raise your hand. You have to, in your heart, trust in what Jesus did for you and for me. And then you're saved. So that's our encouragement this morning. So we're going to pray. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the fact that you loved us so much that you made a way. Only like God can do, like you can do. You knew before you created the world what you were going to do to redeem your creation. And you knew in your love that you would send your son to die on our behalf. And thank you, Jesus, that you did. And I pray, God, that if anyone's hearing this message on the radio or elsewhere recorded, God, that if they've never trusted in you, that maybe for the first time they understand they're not good enough. We can't be good enough. We have to believe and trust in what you did on our behalf. And for those of us that know you, Lord, that your Holy Spirit might help us. Help us to abide in you, to walk in the Spirit, to know you better, God, that you would change us and help us to be conformed to the image of your Son. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for your great love for us. Thank you for this time of year as we celebrate your coming into this world as an infant and to live the life, the perfect life that you lived, dying the sacrificial death that you died. You took our wrath, the wrath of God, your own wrath on yourself, and paid the penalty for our sin. If we'll trust in it, we'll be saved. We thank you as we celebrate this time of year. And help us, Lord, to know that our days are numbered, that you are returning. And Father, if we leave this life, our life is like a vapor. It's here today, gone tomorrow. We will stand before you. And God, that by your grace, we might stand before you in faith. We thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.